Okay, well, good morning. Last week we didn't meet because of the meeting, and then 2 weeks ago we continued a topic on spiritual warfare, the idea that the spirit is against the flesh, that we looked at Galatians 5, and there were some questions, so I thought we'd take another class and kind of delve into it a bit more on what we were trying to say. So start off, classic theology is that there are three great enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The first time we looked at this, we looked at the devil and what the spiritual warfare is with the devil trying to tempt Christians. Now, obviously, we're looking at the flesh. And we define the flesh not as the body, but as the old man, as that which ruled us before we were Christians, but still, whatever you want to call it, that tendency, temptation, that sin, it still hangs around and we still commit sin, but it's part of the old man. It's not our new nature, obviously, that is causing us to sin. It's our old nature. And we also said it doesn't mean we have two natures. It just means we still sin in this life. Our new nature does not perfect us until we meet the Lord. And so the world, the flesh, and the devil. Flesh, again. Sin. And then throughout Scripture, sin is spoken of as an enemy. And we didn't have time to look at this last time, but look at Genesis 4:7. The Lord is speaking to Cain here. And even the language to Cain, as a covenant child, even though he's not, doesn't know the Lord. And if you do not do well, that doesn't mean doing things, but be right with God in context. Sin is lurking at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Notice how sin is lurking at the door, trying to destroy him. That doesn't mean he's not responsible, but the language is, this is an enemy I can defeat for you. Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Notice the way it's phrased, caught in a sin, trapped by a sin. It doesn't take away personal responsibility, but the language is a sin has trapped you. It's your enemy. It's trying to hurt you. And then Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we also have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us rid ourselves of every obstacle and the sin which so easily entangles us. Again, the language of an enemy entangling, entrapping, trying to harm us. And so sin in the Bible is the Christian's enemy, as much as the devil is the Christian's enemy. Even our sin that we willfully commit is still our enemy. It's certainly not our friend. It's certainly here to harm us. And so sin is the Christian's enemy because the Christian no longer loves it and cries out for help against it. The Christian, if all Christians have a new nature, and that new nature wants to be pleasing to their Savior. That's the new nature, a new desire. And so sin is not something we love. It's not something we live for. It's something we commit. But then when we sin, and when a Christian knows they've sinned, they ask God for help. The non-Christian obviously doesn't care unless he's coming to the Lord in salvation. And so Matthew 5:4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning there is the mourning for sin. It's, Lord, help me. Lord, forgive me. Lord, make me a better Christian. However that prayer comes about. And then when you think of David's sin, somebody read Psalm 32, these sections 3 through 5. And so notice the damage the sin is doing to David's conscience. And it's, as an enemy, it is hurting him. And so the guilt of it is what God has brought to him, because David is a believer. And so his strength was sapped, then he confessed his sin, and he found relief. And so sin is the Christian's enemy, because he's been given a new nature. If he doesn't have a new nature, then sin is the Christian's friend. He loves it. He lives for it. And he wakes up in the morning and he thinks about how to please himself, whatever it takes. The Christian doesn't think that way. Doesn't mean he doesn't sin. It just, he's got a new desire. Now, I made a point last time and I want to clarify, or at least qualify. We talked about persistent sin, or a pattern of sin. And we want to clarify that persistent sin that is excused and sought after demonstrates an unbeliever. And I want to say that because Christians can struggle with persistent sin also, can't they? An addiction is a persistent sin, and yet a Christian can fall into addiction. And so the difference is the Christian cries out to God. He confesses it. He asks for help. And the help may take years. It doesn't have to completely be done that day. You think of somebody who's addicted to alcohol. You know, he's not going to just one prayer and it all be done. It may be a process. But the Christian actually has the new heart that wants to please God. And so he confesses it and asks for help. And so it's not just whether it's persistent. It's whether you care that it's persistent, right? It's whether you're asking God for forgiveness and help, or you're loving it. You don't care what God thinks or anyone else. And so I want to be careful when we say persistent. I mean, I've known Christians who really struggle with anger. It's just their weakness is anger for a lot of reasons. Just because they're challenged with it every day doesn't mean they're not a Christian. But they're not excusing it. They're not, every time they hurt others with their anger, they don't ignore it or justify it. They confess to God and they ask for help. And that's what the new nature does. So you have to be careful when you're going to judge someone, make any type of judgment in the church, if somebody is struggling with the same thing, that you assume they're not a Christian. You shouldn't do that. It's whether they are committing the same sin over and over and care that they're committing it, that they're excusing it versus asking for help. So that's an important distinction. Before we move on, any thoughts on that, number four? Yes. Well, we know from the psalm we just read that he was feeling guilty about it because it weighed on him, his sin weighed on him. But you're right, it took Nathan to confront him. But the very fact that he confessed it proved he's a believer, right? Now, we would expect more from New Covenant believers because they are filled with the Spirit in a greater way than David was. But still, a New Covenant believer can commit a serious sin and confess it. We don't believe in the Roman Catholic distinction of mortal sins and venial sins. Which, by the way, that would have gotten David in big trouble, right? Because that was a mortal sin. So be very careful if somebody seems to be in a pattern that doesn't necessarily say whether Christians or not. You have to see what, if they're asking God for help, do they ever repent? Or do they just live in it gladly and excuse it? That's the difference. Any other thoughts on that before we move on? And so we did talk about that God always sees us perfect in Christ. And that's a biblical point. We always have to affirm for the Christian. Whether we've sinned that day, well, we all sin at some level, right? Even sins of omission. We're always falling short. But whatever the sin, it doesn't change God's view of us. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. All of us are sanctified. We've been cleansed. God sees us in his Son. He never sees us outside of his Son. He never sees us outside of having a representative who's holy before him. And so, if you're a believer, that doesn't change based on anything we can do. And then Colossians 2, that's a long one. Would somebody read that? And so legally, all your sins are covered, even the ones you'll commit tomorrow. All of them are covered by the blood. And so that is true for every sin you'll commit in this life. It's not only true for those sins you've confessed. Because guess what? There's a whole lot of sins that you've forgotten about. You probably never confessed, right? Probably not major ones, but little ones. And so legally, all our sins are forgiven. God sees us as having all of our sins forgiven. Always, as Christians. And there's no sort of other view of that. That's a very important clear view. That's how he relates to us. He can no more love us less for what we've done this week than he could love his own son. Because he loves us in the son. It's the same love. And then Dane Ortlund put it well. Again, we must bear in mind the all-crucial distinction between those not in Christ and those in Christ. For those who do not belong to him, sins evoke holy wrath. How could a morally serious God respond otherwise? But to those who do belong to him, sins evoke holy longing, holy love, holy tenderness. And so, because sin is our enemy, God's love for us wants to, his desire is always for us, to help and love us and to help us through that sin, to overcome it, to be forgiven from it. We cannot, as a Christian, provoke his wrath. Now, we can grieve the Spirit. There's a sadness that is with love, but it's not a punishment for sin that Christ already was punished for. And so the holy love and tenderness, and of course, if you're a parent, you know what it's like. You can grieve for your child with great love, right? It's not apart from love. It is an aspect of love. And then finally, Walter Marshall. Has anyone heard of Walter Marshall? You have? Okay. I mean, what you're feeling is the Holy Spirit working. The Holy Spirit is reminding you of what Christ... Remember, the Holy Spirit always brings the reality of what Christ has done to our hearts. And because you have a new nature, you feel guilty for sinning against the one who has done this for you. So it's not the wrath of God you're feeling, it's the guilt of sin you're feeling. Yes. Yes. Right, that we do not live by law or performance to make us right with God. Right. Right, because our human nature always goes to law over gospel, doesn't it? That's our go-to. Okay, I failed God, now I must do something, or I shouldn't pray because I haven't performed. So we go to law instead of going to gospel, which is what we should. Walter Marshall is, you know, when you talk about the Puritans, that's a huge amount of writing. You really cannot say the Puritans believe this or that, because there's a lot of differences between the Puritans. But if you want one of the best Puritans, go to Walter Marshall. And he wrote a book called The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. Has anyone read that? Okay, you got to read that. That's the next book you got to read. Would someone read this, please? So Marshall he's answering the objection both from the Roman Catholics and the legalists, which says, if you're already convinced Christ has made everything right, and you're already right with God, then you're not going to be spurred on toward obedience, toward holiness, because it's all done. And so his answer is, only those who are convinced that it's all done will then be spurred on toward obedience. It's the opposite answer. So they'd say, unless you make your works a condition of being reconciled, then nobody will want to do works. And Marshall answers, no, in the gospel, The true practice of holiness out of love for God can only be secured except you're persuaded that you're already justified, that without any works, you've been made right with God forever. Then, knowing that, you'll be spurred on toward obedience and holiness. So it's just the opposite of the normal way we think, is his point. Now, here's where people sometimes can get caught up, and that's number 6. The seriousness of sin is often seen in the consequences for sin, which the Lord never promises to take away for the Christian in this life. Now, the eternal consequences are covered at the cross. But even as a Christian, there's no promise in the Bible that we won't suffer consequences in this life for our sin. If you drink a little too much, and the one night you drink too much at a restaurant, you get in the car, you can get into an accident like anyone else, and you can be responsible for someone's death. And that's your fault. There's no promise that just because you're eternally forgiven, that the consequences won't be severe in this life. Now, does God's love for you change if that happens? No. Is he ready to forgive? Sure. But you may go to jail. You may live your life with knowing what you've done and having a hard time getting by through the day if you've killed someone. So there's no promise that the consequences of your sin will be wiped away in this life or mitigated. And that's where we have to remember the seriousness of sin. Even though we know God forgives, we can ruin a marriage, right? A Christian can ruin a marriage. You can destroy someone. You can destroy church with your words. So the consequences are serious in whatever it is. And so that's hard because, let's say, in a moment of weakness, a Christian shoplifts and he's caught. And that goes on his record, and the job he was hoping for, now he can't get this job. And he just went from making good money in life to making minimum wage because of one mistake, one sin. Well, the Lord doesn't promise that won't happen as long as you confess. That may happen. And so, you know, things in this life, because there are just certain laws that are in effect for life that all Christians and non-Christians can experience. And so that's hard because if we're dealing with the consequence of our sin in this life, what do we often think? We often do two things. Either we think God then is angry because I'm suffering the consequences when he still loves you and he's forgiven. As soon as you ask, he's forgiven you. But you're still suffering the consequences, so you think maybe God has turned against you. Or what is the other way thing you can do if you're suffering consequences with God? Blame God. You can blame God, and you did it. And there are certain laws in life that just happen. If you do this, you know, if you drive drunk, you may kill someone. It's just a law that all people are under. And so to blame God and say, why did God do this to me? Why am I suffering like this? We shouldn't blame God. We should say, those were the consequences of my actions. It's just the way life is, but thank the Lord that he loves me. And whatever I'm going through, his love for me is the same, and he'll provide for me. But there's no getting out of consequences because you're a Christian. And by the way, if you want to know what genuine repentance is, notice I put this down here. Genuine repentance is accepting the consequences. That's how you know if someone's truly repented to you. If they're willing to accept the consequences. And you see that in abusive marriages all the time. The one abusing, well, okay, he gets caught or she gets caught and they ask for forgiveness, but then they have these expectations. Now you have to act like that didn't happen. Now you have to do the same thing as before. There can't be any consequences. But that's not repentance. Repentance is saying, you know, I deserve this. I don't blame you if you do this. You have a right to do this. That's genuine repentance. That's usually how you know. So a lot of people repent, quote unquote, but they're repenting for what reason? So that the consequences go away. And that's not repentance. So if you're ever wondering if somebody has done something to you and they ask for forgiveness, but it comes in such a way that it's almost demanding, like they expect now, something's wrong. And that's not repentance. And so it's a tough balance to accept consequences, but remember that even as you're suffering them, God's love for you, His very tender, forgiving love, is always the same. And He even grieves with you as you suffer. Christ grieves in as you suffer too. But the way we look at it is, hey, I did it. You know, in heaven, there won't be anything like this, but for now, I go to jail for 2 years because I stole or whatever. So I've known a lot of Christians that think because they're Christians, somehow the law of consequences shouldn't apply to them. And that's, the Bible does not teach that. Yes. Yeah, sometimes when we think of discipline, we think of like discipline in our kids. And so it's only when they do something wrong that they receive discipline. But in Hebrews 12, discipline is all of life. God is always pruning us. He's always teaching us, humbling us, strengthening us. Life is a series of disciplines. So it's not discipline in like somebody's spanking you and punishing you. He's chipping off the sinful tendencies. You know, he's when you sin, he's teaching you. And that discipline can be an admonishment. It can be a sermon. It can be a look. Are you married people? It can be a look. Anytime God is training you, it's discipline. So think of it as spiritual training to grow in maturity. That's what discipline is. Yes. Yeah, and that's a great point, that not all suffering is consequences. You know, we see somebody always sick. It could be because they're just very poor at taking care of themselves. And there is a law about that in life. Or it could be, even if they did, they'd have the same things happening. Because we don't know, we have to be very careful in making judgments. Yes, Drew, did you have your hand? Why don't you read that? Yeah, there's some question about temporal judgments. I mean, usually that just means bad things happen. Right, consequences would be maybe the way we would say it. Doesn't mean God has turned from love to judgment. Right. Now, this point here, number 6, about Christians expecting to be forgiven with no consequence. What kind of things do you see where you see this type of thing happen? What are some examples? Can you think of famous preachers who are caught in adultery and they leave the ministry for about 10 minutes? And then they set up their own ministry. This happens all the time, right? Hey, I went up before the church and on TV and I confessed. And so there shouldn't be any consequences because I confessed. I should be able to just continue ministry. How many times have you seen that happen? All the time. Yeah, it keeps happening. They think somehow because they've confessed, that there shouldn't be any consequences for what they've done. Yes. And it's simply not true repentance if he's not willing to take consequences. It's false. Yeah, the lying on the floor and crying that's pretty weird in church. Ken. Yeah, there's a difference between forgiveness and consequences. Because we can't be like God and I mean, even God doesn't, he's using human language to say forget. It means legally he's not holding, it's not like he actually forgot, you know, the way we would say it. But there's a difference. We can forgive someone, but not just like you can forgive your pastor in that situation, but not want him to be your pastor anymore. Or if a man has been abusive to his wife and she says, you know, I need a year away from you because you've done so much damage. she can still forgive him. So I won't hold it against you. I won't seek to harm you. I'll give it to the Lord. But the consequences of this are going to take time. And so you can forgive and still follow the consequences, whatever it takes. They're not mutually exclusive, is the point. And there's a lot of Christians, I say that because they'll say things like, I think it was one story where a deacon was stealing money from the treasury for years. And then they caught him. He had stolen, this is an OPC church, like $40,000 over years, slowly. And then someone thought, well, if we forgive him, he continues his job. And the others were like, you really want him to be the treasurer now? Knowing this, shouldn't he step down and even demit and be under some discipline, church discipline? But even if you forgive him, you don't want to make him the treasurer again, as if there's no consequences for what he's done. And so you can do both. You can hold someone to consequences and forgive him in your heart at the same time. Fortunately, this church did not keep him on as treasurer or deacon. Yes, John. Right. If he's a Christian. Right. Yeah. I mean, for me, if I knew a deacon had been stealing for 20 years, I would definitely question whether he knows the Lord, right? Any other thoughts on this idea of consequences versus forgiveness? Any other examples you can think of? Yes, Ken. Can you give an example? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I mean, either from his perspective or your perspective. Oh, yeah, I mean, it would have to be as serious as they're suggesting. I mean, if you're going to divide from somebody permanently, you better have evidence they've done something really, really bad. Or else you're just being sinful to hurt others that way. So, yeah, to exaggerate the consequences is definitely not forgiveness. Yeah, that happens all the time too, doesn't it? That's a good point. You can go to the extreme. It's like, okay, it was just one sin. Sometimes it wasn't even purposeful. It's not worth what you're doing. This is a tough area because we really get forgiveness and consequences confused a lot, don't we? Yes. Yeah, the wisdom in Bibles, there's different ways to forgive. It's not all one way. For example, it says in Proverbs, it's a glory to overlook a matter. So the way you forgive little sins is just to forget it. I mean, how would a marriage survive if every little thing that bothered you, you have to have a discussion about? I'll spoil you listening to this. I'm giving you marriage counseling free here, so. So you overlook a lot with people, and in the church too. But then there's the level beyond that where there's forbearing, where there is something that you disagree with, but you just forbear. You don't forget, because it's an obvious difference, but you just forbear. You live with each other's weaknesses. And then there's those that hurt you enough that you're supposed to go to them, Matthew 18, and talk to, resolve the conflict. So there's layers. You have to use wisdom. How serious is this? Any other thoughts before we close? Yes. Yeah, I mean, they lost a child for that. Yeah, I mean, different things in his life happened. And some of the consequences is even though you know you're forgiven, you live with the memory. And I mentioned, when people ask me, and I think they're all adults here, right? People ask me, why don't you preach against abortion more? And I'll say, because there are women in our church who've had an abortion and they live with that. They've already asked for forgiveness, but they don't need to be pounded on from the pulpit. If you're preaching a passage on something, fine, but they don't need to be singled out because they're suffering the consequences of it all the time, the memory of that. And so that's a consequence, but you really want to emphasize with them, you're forgiven in Christ. God forgives and washes away that like every other sin. Yes. Well, when they sinned, they were not in Christ. So they had no covering for their sin. So they were punished. They believed after that. And so we wouldn't look at them as examples of Christians who've had their sins covered. Yes, Osvaldo. Good point. Yeah, because David was a king and he represented the people in a works relationship before God. Israel was blessed based on the work of the king. And so when we look at certain punishments of those kings, we shouldn't say, well, that should be expected of Christians in our age. Good point. All right, we're about to close. Any other thoughts? All right, let's pray.